Hello, this is Joel and
Danielle Young
for His Glory Ministry. Welcome to our show today.
Welcome.
We're teaching on a deity of Jesus Christ. Our ministry is called For His Glory. This is our last in a series of shows on the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're helping you see it through Hebrew eyes and the revelation of the Bible and looking at the Bible as a whole. A lot of grammar, a lot of structure to give you the depth of what you need in order to bridge this here and bring it to a tight, strict understanding of the text and context to demonstrate, to elucidate, to prove with very cogent understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does it mean when we say the deity of Jesus Christ?
It means that Jesus is God.
Amen. No question about it. Now, I want to draw your attention to a more subtle part of the text that's often missed in the reading of the English to bring additional evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a well-known scholar named Kenneth Wiest in his word studies in the Greek New Testament. He used to teach at Moody Bible School. And in his commentary on page 31, it's going to help us see the deity of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through subtle nuances or nuances of the Greek grammar. And it's quite amazing. Now, first, let's examine the rule of Greek grammar first that will illumine our understanding and our study today, and then use it in several relevant passages in the light of that Greek grammar. So first the rule, and then we'll apply it. The rule is as follows. You ready?
Yes.
When two nouns, and there'll be a test after, when two nouns in the same case are connected by the Greek word kai, which means end, and the first noun is preceded by the article the, and the second noun is not preceded by the article, the second noun refers to the same person or thing to which the first noun refers and is a further description of it. Very, very important. So you have two nouns. The first one has an article like the. That's an article, the. There's a connection and the something and something. When you have it set up like that, then what does that second noun refer to? It refers to the same thing as the first one did, the something. These somethings are related. It refers to the same person or thing to which the first noun referred, but is a further description of it. Now, that's important. Is that making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Great. Wiest also defines for us that the word and, in these cases, depending upon the context, of course, can also be translated even or also. So, and, even, also. Those are connections, so be aware of that when you look at your Bibles. Some may say and, some may say the something and something. Others may say the something even something. Others may say the something also something. And the second one, that second something, still refers back to the same as the first, but it's a further description of it, giving us more information. You're getting closer. It's giving you more depth, more breadth, more height and length, and giving you more understanding. Now, with that understanding, let's look and learn this principle of Greek grammar from several biblical passages. Come and see. Our first reference will be in Titus, that's in the New Testament, in your Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible, chapter 2, verse 13. And Danielle will read to us Titus 2:13.
Expecting the blessed hope and appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Great. Now, we're going to have to follow back to the Greek with this here. In Greek, this construction follows our construction of the fact that when two nouns in the same case are connected by the Greek word and the first noun is preceded by the article the, and the second is not preceded by the article, the second noun refers to the same person or thing to which the first noun referred and is a further description of it. The conclusion of all the above is stunning. The Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great God. Read the verse again, Danielle, Titus 2:13.
Expecting the blessed hope and appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Beautiful. The Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great God. The Greek grammar demands it. Thus, this grammatical construction of the Greek demands us proclaiming loud and long, like forever, that Jesus Christ is the great God and He is our Savior. Now, Wiest, the scholar, continues on page 33, and I agree that, quote, the translation could also read, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, the rules of Greek grammar teach the deity of Jesus Christ. See, it's very important to realize that the grammar will perfectly match and mesh everything along the lines of what we see in spiritual revelation, because God gave the text. And he gave the text, and it's very tight and very concise. And he gave it originally in Hebrew, most of the Bible, a few little portions in Aramaic, and in the New Testament portions, although ultimately all translated into Greek, but it's Hebrew thought underneath. The translators look to maintain that well, and the Greek will bend and yield to the Greek thought, or to the Hebrew thought, through Greek dress. One scholar put it this way: it's Hebrew in a Greek dress. And that's the way it should be looked at. Now, another great scholar, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, Volume 4, page 604, states of the same text, "Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, this is the necessary meaning of the one article with Theou en Soteros, just as in 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 11. Well, let's look some more. Come and see. 1 Peter 1:11. "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach," that's Jesus Christ in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, "will be richly supplied to you." Then 2 Peter 2:20, all following the same rule. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by a full knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, yet by these are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become for them worse than the first." Then Danielle is going to read 2 Peter 3:18, and we'll put it all together for you.
"But grow ye in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach."
Great. Read that again.
"But grow ye in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach."
Our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Great. Thank you, Danielle. Note carefully in all of the three examples above, that was 1 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 2:20, 1 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 2:20, and 2 Peter 3:18, they all have the same identical form or construction in the Greek text, as Kenneth Wiest notes, and any good Greek student would also quickly learn. Wiest states in his commentary, the reference is Volume 3, page 32, "The same rule of grammar applies. The Lord and Savior are the same person, the word Savior being a further description of the person described as Lord. This speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ because the Greek word translated Lord was used as a name of deity. The Greek word translated Lord was used as a name of deity. The translations of the Septuagint versions of the Old Testament, about 285 to 150 BC, used it to translate the august title of God, Yahweh, which is wrongly translated Jehovah, but it's Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. And we did a tape series on Yahweh Yeshua. We'll tell you about more at the end of the show. Now, let's look at 2 Peter 3:18 again.
"But grow ye in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach."
Now let's replace the word Lord with his divine name, Yahweh, and see how it sounds. "But grow ye in the grace and knowledge of Yahweh, our Yahweh and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach." Jesus is then Yahweh, he's our Savior, because only the Lord saves, and Jesus is Lord and
Savior.
Perfect. Amen. Now, the word was used in the Roman Empire as a name for the ruling Caesar, who was worshipped as a god. Now, look how the world used it. They used this title for the ruling Caesar because they were worshipped as a god. That doesn't mean it's right, but just look at what was the prevailing thought. Christianity challenged the imperialism of the Caesars by announcing that there was born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, in the ancient world, the word Lord was an accepted title of deity in the terminology of Israel, also in the Roman Empire, and also in Christianity. Thus, a simple rule of Greek grammar has taught us, as we read already, that Lord is the title of deity, and it is the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God, he is Lord. Now, Wiest continues that the construction of 2 Peter 2:1, which is Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the ones having obtained an equally precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Since the same construction occurs in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same rule of grammar applies. The Greek grammar testifies that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, and Deity, the God of the New Testament. Very clear. The apostles uniformly testify that Jesus Christ is God. And this is just another example of their statements challenging the imperial cult of Caesar, the imperial cult of the Caesars of Rome. The translation should read, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ah, that's just beautiful. Now, the Roman emperor was recognized by his subjects as their God and Savior. If you went to Rome and you didn't know anything about Judaism or Christianity, and the Caesars were there, and you talked to the people, The Roman emperor was recognized by his subjects as God and Savior. So I want you to see the challenge that came to the fore that eventually caused tremendous conflict and eventually the persecution of Christians by the millions in the early centuries. They were just slaughtered ruthlessly and very evilly, I might add. So again, the Roman emperor was recognized by his subjects as their God and Savior. Peter, with one voice, in full accord with the rest of the apostolic message and the prophets and the entire tone and tenor of Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible, says that Jesus Christ is the God and Savior of the Christians. But Rome said their Caesar is God and Savior. So we come to a point of immediate conflict. And I will add to Brother Weiss' comment that as a Jew, Jesus, when he said he was saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, God himself, that is a statement. When he says Jesus Christ is Lord, that's God himself, period. He was and is ever correct. And on that, I will agree and say a hearty amen. Recognize how bold they were. They didn't recognize Caesar. They didn't recognize the saviorness as a Roman citizen would of their Caesar or that he was a God. We said Jesus Christ is God and Savior, and that would bring kingdoms into conflict because Rome would not accept that so readily, and then people would openly defy and not acknowledge Caesar as God, give a pinch of incense once a year, and swear their allegiance to Rome every year, and this was a mark of war. This was a mark of opposition and a potential threat, not unlike when you had them earlier go on and say, you know, basically, we're going to tell Caesar, there's another king here. Well, we can't have another king here. Is Jesus king? Wasn't one of the first questions that Pilate asked him? Pilate, the Roman procurator, are you a king? Why would that matter to him, what he was, a rabbi, unless it was a challenge to Rome? It didn't matter if you're a rabbi or a teacher or whatever. But if you were a king, that would matter. And they went king, then he said he's God and he's Savior, and Rome would not stand for that there. But you know what? Rome doesn't stand anymore. Wow, so yes. Who is God and who is Lord?
Yes.
Who is God then and who is Savior? Surely not a Caesar. The one who saves you is Christ, our Lord, because he is the same yesterday, today, thank God for today, that counts us in, and forever. I pray you're in forever too. Now, I want you all to make sure you study and go to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a magnificent book, and in our style of talking a lot, I'm in great company, because at the end of 13 chapters, Paul just tells them, you know, I'm writing to you this brief exhortation, a 13-page letter. I love it. I love it. So I'm in good company. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to enjoin you. We've touched on several parts of this along the way, but I'd like you to study this. 14 verses in there. Get a New Testament or go into a church and pick it up, and you'll go through one verse after the next, quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures over and over, starting out with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us through the fathers by the prophets. Then, and it continues that in the last days has spoken to us by his Son. See, the Jew, we would have the prophets and the writings, and we heard in pieces and in parts everything we needed to hear. Then God says, now I'm coming myself, the Son of God, who is God himself. And it continues. And you see an immediate contrast between the Son and the angels. When you get to verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And if you look at your Bible, those are all quotes from the Old Testament that's better called the Tanakh, which is an acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the three sections of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's really one Bible, people, because the covers are on the outsides. They're on the outside. Keep your Bible open. There's one thing you should never see about your Bible are the two covers. Keep it open. Now, Daniel had done earlier, and if you hadn't got it in the series yet, we're just going to mention it here in verse 8, where God speaks to the Son. And what God says about anything should have your rapt attention. God says, your throne, O God. God says to the Son, he has a throne. Therefore, he's a king. He's royalty. And God calls the Son God. I think on that, you could just go rest and go to relax, because that is the bottom line. This is not an opinion of a few people walking down the streets of Jerusalem or on the way to Jericho. They may be right, may be wrong, or some statement. This is the statement of God. And that's the only opinion that ultimately really matters, and ours only matters when it's in alignment with him. So God says, but to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And it continues, and you look at verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. 11 and 12, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will roll them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This creation, as old as it is, will roll up one day. You talk to any good scientist, a believer or not, they will tell you that it's winding down. Now, I don't think it's in the immediate moment, but the obvious point is that it's slowing down. It was wound up, and it's unwinding. There was a beginning to it, there will be an end to it. That's all there is to it. God is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. One day he will say something else, and as soon as he does, this universe will be changed. It will be rolled up like a garment, but he remains. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. At the end of the chapter, we're in Hebrews in the New Testament. But to which of the angels has he ever said, this is like one of the ultimate rhetorical questions, but sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, King David is the speaker, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here it's referenced in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We see at verse 13, and that's applied to Jesus Christ. Now, the last verse of the chapter, are they not all ministering spirits, talking about the angels, sent forth to render service to those who are about to inherit salvation? Of course they are. They're ministering spirits. They're sent forth to render help to us, but remember the one who made the angels. You are not to look to the stars, you're to look to the one who made the stars. Then through the message of the stars, they will point you to Jesus Christ. I want you all to turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It's a powerful psalm. It's a messianic psalm, understood by many to refer to the Messiah, not just a Messiah. We're in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. God is the speaker. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now that one is the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. because one of the titles that would be understood by the Jews for centuries, actually now millennia has been that God would come and we would see and know him as the Son. Psalm 2:7, the Son would be God. There'd be a unique relationship between the Son and the Father. And I think that caps that is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Very, very, very powerful. Who is ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. What is his name or his son's name? Surely, surely you know. You know, when God says, surely you know, let's make sure that we are in agreement with God. In the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, the closing verses of the Bible itself, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Yeshua. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. People, we have just completed 12 weeks on the deity of Christ. We can easily continue, but what has been said cannot be denied. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is
God.
God himself, God in the flesh. You need to look at the Bible. You need to take the time to search your heart and soul. I know many of you are busy with jobs, life, things, but you can't have a life without skin. You need something that links everything together, not just go from one activity to the next. Many of you define your life by your jobs, which are not your callings and not what you've been created to do. Outside of money and various things, many of you wouldn't work if you didn't have to. You're working for money instead of for God. Therefore, and I've met people who are rich and poor and everyone else in between. There is no satisfaction, I repeat, none, without God. The temporary things you have are like quick fixes or a sugar high. They'll bring you up and you will guaranteed physiologically crash from it. And every time you try to do that, it'll get worse and worse in your body. Every time you do that in your soul, you get harder and harder and further from the living God, thus further and further from life. And you begin to become withdrawn and heartache and heartbreak. You can't live without God. At most, you're existing. You're not living. God's calling to you. He's calling to you to come home, to know his Son, the only one. This is not a religion. It's a relationship that spans everything you ever were, are, and will do between you and your Creator, your very reason for living, and who gives you life and life more, more abundantly. Yourself, you can finally like yourself in a healthy way. You can really love yourself and be, if you will, your own fan club in a way. You don't need other people to peer press you and push you around to just be so love-starved to do anything and even end up in jail for some things because somebody said, I love you, go do this for me. They wouldn't do it for themselves. And you'll finally be able to look at other people in a healthy way and have a relationship with others that is true, that is beautiful, and that's going to give you a life that's worth living. Suicide and all the other things that people do are just cries for help. But God has heard your cry. He's answered that already. He's come here. He's spoken to us. He continues to speak, and you need to hear. So I pray that your ears will open, your hearts will soften, and your eyes will clear to see that God is near, and he's not turning away from you. Don't turn away from him. So seek the Lord while he can be found, and if there's anything we can do to help, write us, let us know, and reach out to God, and you will be heard, and you will be answered. And we love you with all our heart, and pray this has been a blessing to you. It's honored God, it's blessed you, and it will help you help others. And we say, in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and soon coming King. Amen, and God bless you all, and we bid you
Shalom.